Well, as I said, we're in week two of this particular series. And the intent in all of this that we're looking at last week, today, and then next week is to more fully understand, more fully delight in, and joyfully share in the mission of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for every single one of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as individual Christians and even as the whole church, the focus is for us to see our lives and our mission and even the life of this local church in connection with other local churches in the work that God is doing, to see all of that in light of God's triune mission. And so everything that we're covering is really big picture, large vision realities, that we would more conscientiously see our lives and see the life of what God is doing in this local church in connection with his eternal mission through the Father, through the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And so in all of this, as I shared last week, my prayer has been, continues to be, that God will indeed enlarge our vision to see his greatness, to see his glory, to see his goodness and his purposes, and how that plays out in his triune reality of being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that for those of you who already know the Lord through faith in Christ, that faith would be all the more nourished and strengthened and built up. And if you've never come to faith in Christ, and as the Bible declares, and as we'll see even this morning, you are alienated from your Creator. You are under his wrath, and you are spiritually dead in that alienation. Our prayer would be that God would be pleased to so move on your soul through his word by his Spirit that you might know the joy of being reconciled to him, of having your sins forgiven, and of having eternal life and sharing in the fullness of his mission. So to that end, I want to pray. So please pray with me as we look to the Lord for help. Oh, our great Father in heaven, whom we now look to through the fullness and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are the living God. You are the God of life. You are the God of holy love. And so even as Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant your people to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that each one, being rooted and grounded in your love, would have strength from you to comprehend with all of your people what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure with all of your fullness. Lord, we know this is your design. We know this is your will. And may you be pleased to so work by the power of your Spirit through the word that you have revealed through your Spirit for your purposes in each of our lives, even now. We trust you to do this as you've promised in Christ's name. Amen. Just before I read the text also, I want to highlight something that is in your bulletin this morning. This is a little insert about the Nicene Creed, and I would leave that to you to read another time. Don't get too distracted with it right now. But at the conclusion of our service this morning, we're going to be singing a song that is in many ways based upon this historic document that was produced in the 4th century and is an expression of faith in our triune God. So just want to commend that to you and give a little bit of historical context to the glory of the Trinity, whom we know and whom we worship and who we declare. Also, as I did last week, I want to commend this book to you again, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. If you haven't read it, I cannot commend it strongly enough to you to encourage your soul, to strengthen you in the knowledge of God as he has revealed himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this book is rich, it is warm, it is biblical, and so I want to commend it to you once again if you want to do some further reading and to stir your own heart and mind in these matters. Well, let me read our passage, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let the one who has ears hear the word of the Lord. Well, we saw last week that the soul refreshing hope of the glorious gospel, the good news, is that the mission of the triune God is not about what he wants to take from you, but it's what he wants to give of you in his fullness and in his holy love and in his eternal life. And this is evident even in the text I just read in John chapter 20, where Jesus, after having gone through the horror of the cross in submission to his Father's will, bearing the Father's wrath for sin on behalf of all who would trust him, then having risen from the dead and soon to be exalted back at the right hand of the Father, he now is commissioning his disciples. And this is his first appearance to them after having risen from the dead. It's on the evening of the day that he rose from the dead, and he speaks those powerful, profound words to them, "Peace be with you." And he references his own wounds, which were the source of his peace, of that peace in being reconciled to God through the merit of his own wounds. And even as Jesus does that, as we saw last week, he is hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks prophetically of Christ bringing about peace through his own wounds. But we see that God is the God who gives life. He gives forgiveness. And even here, this mission of forgiveness is extended now to the disciples, which encompasses ultimately the entire church, because God is a God who gives. You remember what God says in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that," what did he do? "He gave his only begotten Son." And so the God who gives his Son does so because he gives peace, and he gives a commission to his church to be ambassadors of this peace, even as he gives the Holy Spirit. Now, as this is a three-week series in which we're focusing on this matter of God's triune mission, the church and you, we are only scratching the surface of these glorious realities. Last week, we took time to just focus in on understanding God's triune mission. And you see in the insert there, I've given you a brief overview of the series. And so we looked at understanding God's triune mission. What is the singular, unified mission of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, I've included there on the insert a couple of descriptions of the Trinity, one of them from the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646, another one more recently, really encompassing the same thing, just expressed a little bit differently, from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, written in 1994. But there you see a definition or a description, first from the Westminster Confession of Faith: "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." And then, as Wayne Grudem expresses it, "God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God." Now, of course, when we look at the reality of the Trinity, as we see God's revelation of himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come deeply into the realm of profound mystery. As I shared last week, there is no analogy in all of creation that does justice to the reality of what the Trinity is, because God is profoundly unique. He is transcendent. There is no creational illustration that aptly describes the Trinity. God lays this reality before us: one God, three persons, that we might know him and that we might know joy and peace and hope in knowing him. And so as we talked about this last week, and I gave you both a short and a long definition or description of God's triune mission, the short description is that God's triune mission is the overflow of his holy love and eternal life. The longer description is there in your insert. God's triune mission is to pour out his holy love in giving eternal life and adoption to spiritually dead orphans. And last week we took time to unpack and to support and to explain that very statement as we traced through a number of different elements of God's mission that we find in John's gospel. Now, we're zeroing in on John's gospel, but everything that is found there, of course, intersects with and overlaps with the totality of God's word. But as Jesus expresses what he does to the disciples in John chapter 20 in speaking peace to them and then commissioning them to the mission flowing from the mission that he has now fulfilled from the Father and commissioning them and anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them, it's all about what God is doing in pouring out his holy love, his eternal life, to those who were spiritually dead orphans, and not only giving them life, but adopting them as children. And so we looked at a number of different elements of that last week. We won't take time to go over all of that now. But we ended up last week back in John chapter 20, the same passage that we're gazing at again today, and we walked through that passage, and we saw that Jesus, as God the Father's Spirit-anointed Son, having finished his Father-appointed mission, now he's risen from the dead, he commissions his followers, he anoints them with the Holy Spirit so that his mission would continue to extend, it would continue to advance through the church. And the key phrase in all of that, in that passage there in John 20, is really verse 21 when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And we're going to continue to see the significance of that statement. Now, you may remember that when the Father sent his eternal Son, and when the eternal Son took on human flesh, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. John records that for us in John chapter 1. We see that towards the end of chapter 1, where John the Baptist is the one given to witness that anointing of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. And so even there, we see the ministry of the Father and the ministry of the Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit all coming together. And so when Jesus says, "Even as the Father sent me, so I am sending you," as the Father had anointed him with the Holy Spirit, so Jesus is anointing his followers with the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, the Holy Spirit given to his followers comes both from the Father and from the Son. And the ministry or the mission of the church is to be involved in the Spirit-anointed preaching of God's word concurrent with the Spirit-empowered display of holy love in our relationships with one another. And this is the triune God's means for how he continues to advance his mission. Any of you that have heard the gospel, any of you that God has been pleased to bring to faith in Jesus Christ, you have done so because God is continuing to extend his mission by the power of his Holy Spirit, through his word, through his people that he gives to communicate, to proclaim his word. And so all of that is what we looked in part at last week. And I'm actually getting a little bit ahead of myself because next week is when we're going to look more fully at understanding our part in God's mission as the church and as believers who are a part of the church to understand our role in all of that. So anyway, last week we looked at clarifying and striving to understand what the nature of this mission of our triune God is. This morning, what we're going to focus in on is understanding the role of each person of the Trinity in this mission. Now, we've seen parts of that already. We're going to take time to just examine that in a little bit more detail, really zeroing in once again on how we see this declared and revealed in John's gospel. And so that's the focus for this morning. And then next week again, we'll be looking more fully at how we understand our part in God's mission through the church. And we'll get into all kinds of practical things next week related to prayer, related to loving one another, related to serving one another, related to bearing witness of Christ, related to suffering even, and all of these matters. And we'll touch on some practical things today as well. But let's zero in on what we want to focus in on today, understanding the role of each person of the Trinity in mission. Now, by way of structure, a bit of a roadmap, let me just tell you where I'm purposing to go, and then we'll hopefully go that way. I want to make a couple of points, first of all. Namely, the first point is that triune roles flow from relationship. That's our first point. Triune roles flow from relationship. The second point, and I'll be going back over these, so if you don't get it all now, that's okay. The second point I want to make is that triune roles are distinct and inseparable. They are distinct, yet they are inseparable. And when I speak of triune roles, I'm speaking of the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and the role of the Holy Spirit, all within his mission. So triune roles flow from relationship. Triune roles are distinct and inseparable. After we take time to move through both of those points and to consider those matters, and we're going to look at a number of passages throughout John's gospel, then we're going to come back to John chapter 20 once again, to the passage that I read earlier, and see how these relational, distinct, and inseparable roles unfold, even in what we find there in verses 19 to 23. And then, Lord willing, I'll be concluding with some points of application and ultimately summarizing the heart of God's mission for us in four words. Now, with all of that, I do want to let you know that we're not going to get done till about 3 o'clock today, okay? I'm just kidding. We'll try to get done in our regular time and give due justice to these matters. But let's look at this first point that I want to highlight, and that is that triune roles flow from relationship. The role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit flows from the relationship of holy love and eternal life shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the point to underscore here is to understand that God, in his triune fullness, in his very nature, is relational. He's relational. And all of God's triune activity then is the outworking, it's the overflow of his holy triune love and his holy triune life. And the point to see again in all of this, and I'm probably going to say it a number of different ways as we go through this, is that God's unity of action and mission, everything that God does flows from the intimacy and the unity of his triune relationship. It's so vital for us to see. And as we're going to see, this becomes so vital to us in knowing him and sharing in his love, being assured of our union with him. Everything that he is, everything that he does flows from the intimacy and the unity of his triune relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, where do we see this? There's a number of places that we see this. In John chapter 1, verse 18, the very beginning of the gospel, at the end of the prologue to the gospel, listen to what is said in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, there may be a footnote in your Bible for that little phrase, who is at the Father's side, because it more literally and would better be translated in the bosom of the Father. It's a phrase that speaks of the perfect mutual love and intimacy between the Father and the Son. So at the very outset of the gospel, the nature of this triune relationship, here spoken of particularly in terms of the Father and of the Son, has to do with great mutual love and intimacy. Over in chapter 1, still in chapter 1, but over in verse 34, in the event that John the Baptist is involved with regarding the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus, let me read verses 34 through 36. John the Baptist testifies. He says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I'll read on just a little bit more. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. I actually started a little bit later. Let me go up to verse 32, leading into what I just read. John, we are told, bore witness of him, and he said, verse 32, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And so again, this event, as we've heard and understood, that Jesus came from the bosom of the Father, from this place of deep intimacy and unity, when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his earthly form, when he had taken on human flesh, the eternal Holy Spirit was demonstrating that Jesus was uniquely sent from the Father and demonstrating the unique intimacy now shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this was shared in all eternity, but this was expressed in a demonstrative way at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, as the Father was demonstrating his intimate union with both the Father, with the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Now, another place we see this intimacy richly, and it's woven throughout all of John's gospel, but turn, if you will, to John chapter 10, another place where we see this so clearly spoken of. John chapter 10, you may know, is the place where Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, hearkening back to imagery of God frequently spoken of in the Old Testament. Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd. Towards the end of the chapter, he speaks more fully of the absolute security that those who trust in him have with him and with the Father. And so let me pick it up in verse 30. Jesus makes this earth-shattering statement that absolutely ignited the animosity of the religious leaders. In verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And so verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" He goes on to say, verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Now again, these are absolutely radical statements that Jesus is making, because he's not just saying, "I am like the Father." He is saying, "I and the Father are one." These are clear, overt expressions of union with the Father. He is identifying himself as God the Son with God the Father. And he uses this in one another language, as you see there in verse 38. "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." And that is echoed by Jesus a number of times, as we find throughout the Gospel of John. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't directly mentioned here, But we need to understand that everything that Jesus has to say and everything that we see throughout the gospel regarding the relationship of the Father and of the Son is all in the context of the Son having been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So even though we don't explicitly hear of him many times, there's a sense in which he is anonymously present, if you will. And as we're going to see, there are a number of explicit references to the Holy Spirit as well. But the key point in understanding with this point that roles flow from relationship is that the one unique God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is his own fellowship. He is his own communion of unity. And another way of saying communion of unity is community. He is his own community within the fullness of who this one God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A community of perfect, holy intimacy between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what this means is that the intimate unity of this fellowship within the Trinity is what overflows in holy love and eternal life to all who believe on Christ. And this is the force, if you will, of God's triune mission. Because he is so great in the fullness of his triune love, he wants to share that love. Even as we saw last week, that's the whole basis of creation. Creation is the expression of the Father's love within the Son, within the Spirit, overflowing to bring more into that love. And of course, when creation was marred by God's curse because of sin, the entire framework of the work of redemption and of salvation that God has designed is about recreation, about restoring and recreating that which was lost through mankind's sin. And so this unity of relationship becomes the source and the substance of the love and the unity and the oneness of God's people. Because it all flows from relationship. And so when you come to faith in Christ, you're brought into this communion of unity, this community with the Father, with the Son, through the Spirit. And you see, this is the very reality that Jesus makes reference to when he prays in John chapter 17. And turn there, if you will, this majestic passage as Jesus comes before the Father. Jesus comes as the great high priest, interceding on behalf of his own before the Father for the glory of the Father. And look at what he says towards the end of chapter 17 in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you see this in one another language, even as Jesus prays? As he is in the Father, as the Father is in him. Again, clearly understood in the context of in and through the Holy Spirit. So he's praying for the church. He's praying for all believers to share in the fullness of that glory and the fullness of that holy love, which will carry on to all eternity. Now, one other point to emphasize with regard to this truth that triune roles flow from relationship, that all of God's activity is the overflow of his holy love. This truth absolutely destroys the heresy of modalism. And maybe you've heard of this heresy, maybe you haven't, as Michael Reeves in his book calls it. He refers to it not as modalism, but as moodalism. It's basically the idea, the false idea, that there is only one God and he manifests himself in different modes or moods, as Michael Reeves says, that he manifests himself in these different modes at different times. In other words, sometimes he manifests himself as Father, sometimes he manifests himself as Son, sometimes he manifests himself as Holy Spirit. If you've ever heard of a gathering, a group of Christians that are under the umbrella of oneness Pentecostalism, this is one feature of what they teach. And it's a false doctrine. If you've heard of T.D. Jakes, he is a modalist. He believes in modalism. He's a false teacher. One writer has said this, quote, "Oneness theology, this modalism, denies the Trinity, teaches that God is a single person who was manifested as Father in creation and as the Father of the Son. He was then manifested in the Son for our redemption and now manifested as the Holy Spirit in our regeneration." And there are many who believe that. But you see, what that does is it severs the reality of what God so clearly revealed in His Word. I've often wondered what modalists do with the Gospel of John, because it is so distinctly and so repeatedly emphasizing the nature of this relationship with the eternal Son, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. But they sever that relationship. They absolutely take away the reality of the holy love and life bound up within God's triune reality. And if that's taken away, then there's no fullness of this holy love in relationship with believers who come into Him. And so there's no assurance. Well, we see that triune roles flow from relationship. That's the first main point. The second main point I want us to see is that triune roles are distinct and inseparable. They are distinct and inseparable. And to emphasize this is to say that we cannot ultimately highlight one role of one member of the Trinity without seeing how it connects with the other persons of the Trinity. So there is this wonderful, mysterious distinctiveness of roles within the Trinity, and yet they are absolutely inseparable. And so let's take a little bit of time just to highlight these. And again, we're really only scratching the surface, but if you sit down and read the Gospel of John, you will see this over and over and over again. And I might add, particularly in the second half of John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 13 and following, these realities become that much more distinct. And the reason is because that last half of the gospel is focusing upon the completion of Jesus' mission on earth and the commissioning of His disciples, which carries on to the whole church. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit become all the more prominent in the latter half of John's gospel. But let's highlight each of these roles just briefly. The role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit, distinct and inseparable. The role of the Father, we might summarize as being that of loving sender, being loving sender. And as we look at a few passages that highlight this, even think of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave. It was His holy love that motivated Him to give, to send His Son. As we look at a few different passages, think of these things, brothers and sisters, even as you think of God. Do you think of Him and know Him as the loving Father? You know, we easily understand Him as creator. He created everything, we're told in God's Word. By the word of His mouth, He created everything, and rightly should we understand Him as creator. But sometimes that can be the dominant way we think about Him as the creator. And we also think of Him and know Him as the ruler, the one in absolute sovereign authority, indeed as He is. But you see, if we only think of Him as creator, if we only think of Him as ruler, we really miss the fullness and the glory and the goodness of knowing that all of His creative work, all of His ruling work is bound up within the fact that He is the loving Father in heaven. And so He creates out of His love, and He rules out of His love. And as we'll see, He saves out of His love. But He is the loving sender. Now, there's many places that we see this. If we go back to chapter 1, we'll overlap with the passage I read a bit of earlier. But look at John chapter 1, verse 29. This is in this whole scene again of when John the Baptist is affirming and declaring and identifying that Jesus is the one sent from God. But look at what he says in verse 29, and I'll read just a few following that. He says, "The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now he's there referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he speaks of him as the Lamb of God, what is so clearly implied is that he is the Lamb of God given of God. Notice that possessive preposition, of God. He's the Lamb who was sent from God to do what? To take away the sin of the world. And that, of course, is imagery that flows from the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant sacrificial system of those perfect, spotless lambs that were given as a means of bringing forgiveness. Jesus is the ultimate, eternal, spotless lamb. And in this identification, this is identifying, this is authorizing, this is authenticating Jesus as the one sent from God. And of course, as we saw earlier in that very same passage, God affirms and identifies, authenticates Jesus by anointing him with the Holy Spirit. Turn over to chapter 3, another place that we see this. I've already made reference to this verse, but look at verse 16 and 17. Again, seeing how this flows from God the Father as the loving sender. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Another place we see this made reference to, John chapter 5. And go to verse 36 in John chapter 5. Here we read Jesus speaking of himself having been sent from the Father and having been testified to by the Father. He says in verse 36 of John chapter 5, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." He's referring to John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen." Now, Jesus is speaking directly to the Jewish religious leaders who were blind and dead and arrogant against Christ. They didn't trust him. They didn't accept him for who he was. And so he's rebuking them, and he's revealing and exposing the nature of their unbelief. He goes on to say, in verse 38, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Oh, what an amazing statement this is. Jesus is acknowledging that he is sent from the Father. And the whole of Scripture that the Father had revealed, and the Scripture he's referring to there in this context is the entire Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1 through the end of Malachi. All of God's revelation was declaring and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father is the loving sender. And he wanted to give irrefutable testimony to who his Son is in the life that is in him to all who would repent and believe. And so he's the loving sender. Again, he's the authorizer. He's the authenticator. He's the initiator of this mission through the Son. And so he's the loving sender. And then if you go over to John chapter 14, I want us to see one other passage with regard to the Father here. John chapter 14. Verse 26, Jesus is in an upper room with his disciples on the very day in which he was going to be crucified, and he's sharing final words with them of encouragement, of hope, of instruction, of comfort, and exhorting them in the mission that he's entrusting to them. And it's in these chapters, actually, verses 13 to 16, where he says much about the Holy Spirit that we'll come to in just a few moments. But listen what he says in verse 26 with respect to the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And here Jesus, the one who was sent, is making reference to the coming Holy Spirit, whom the Father will also be sending when the Son goes back to the Father's presence in heaven. And so the Father is the loving sender. Well, that leads us to understand the role of the Son. If the Father is the loving sender, then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beloved sent one. The beloved sent one. And of course, Jesus says this very thing in John chapter 20, the passage that we started with in verse 21, when he says, "As the Father sent me." And why did the Father send the Son? To reveal the Father and to accomplish redemption that the Father intended to have accomplished. That's the heart of why the Son came, to reveal and to redeem, to reveal and to redeem. Now go back to John chapter 1. I mentioned we're going to bounce around a bunch, and indeed we are. John chapter 1, again in this prologue, I want to pick it up in verse 14 and just read through verse 18 as we see that the Son, the only Son, the eternal Son, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son, was sent from the Father to reveal the Father. So verse 14 in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then again, down in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So in the Father's wisdom and purpose and design and mission, he has sent the Son, and the Son's mission encompasses this responsibility of revealing the Father. We see again not only that he is sent to reveal, but also to redeem. Let's go back to John chapter 10 to see one instance of this being spoken of. In John chapter 10, and we'll look directly at this imagery that Jesus draws upon of him being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Let me just read verses 11 to 18, and you can understand this hopefully more fully in connection with him having been sent from the Father for this very reason. So he says, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so you see this perfect intimacy, this perfect relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Father sends the Son and the Son eagerly, gladly does the Father's will in laying down his life. And in laying down his life, he's accomplishing redemption. And so it is when Jesus is on the cross, as we read in John chapter 19, a number of different events unfold there, but just before he gives up his spirit and dies physically, what is it that he says? He says, "It is finished." And the significance of what he is saying is that the mission that the Father had sent him on, the work that he was sent to accomplish in revealing the Father and in redeeming through his own blood those whom the Father designed to redeem, it was finished. Now, even as that mission is finished, it still carries on and extends and advances now through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Father is the loving sender. The Son is the beloved sent one, sent to reveal, sent to redeem. And that leads us to consider the role of the Holy Spirit, all woven in with all of this. And we can identify the essence of his role as being the living, indwelling presence. The living, indwelling presence. In other words, he's the living presence. He's the life giver, the indwelling helper, the Spirit of truth. He's the one who bears witness to Christ, the Son, and ultimately to the Father. He also is the revealer. And just think about this. I mentioned earlier that there are a number of explicit references to the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see some in just a moment in John's gospel. But everything else that we read, when we don't hear directly of the Spirit, he's yet anonymously present. And part of the way that we know that is everything of God's word we have because of the Spirit, who has revealed God's word to us through all the different human authors that he used. All of God's word is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so we see his work even in the word that is given to us. Well, we saw of the Spirit in John chapter 1 when Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit from the Father. In John chapter 3, we won't turn there, but verses 1 to 8, Jesus tells this Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus that he must be born again. He must be born of God. And Jesus makes clear that that new birth, that regeneration occurs through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings new birth. If you look to John chapter 14, we'll just highlight a few of these passages in this farewell discourse where we learn of the Spirit. John chapter 14, first verses 16 and 17. Actually, we'll start in verse 16 of chapter 14. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He'll be dwelling in you. And then he says, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And the sense in which Jesus will come to them is through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Slip down to verse 25. And we looked at this already, but I'll read it again. Verse 25 and 26, "These things," Jesus says, "I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, how do we know that actually happened? Because we have the New Testament. We have four gospel records inspired by the Holy Spirit of all that Jesus said and did. So he's the indwelling presence. He's the helper. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the revealer. Go over to chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Actually, verses 26 and 27. The end of chapter 15. "But when the Helper," who's referring to the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," note that the Father sends the Holy Spirit, but the Son is also sending the Holy Spirit from the Father, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." There he's anticipating the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people to bear witness of Christ, to speak of Christ. And then one other place in chapter 16, and this is a lengthier passage beginning in verse 7, that speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." He goes on to say, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, among other things, what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the one who will be operative in empowering the preaching of God's truth and then using the preaching of God's truth to convict the world because of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And then he also says, as he does there in verse 13, that the Spirit will continue to guide you into all truth. Now, remember earlier in chapter 14, he said, the Holy Spirit will remind you of what I've said to you. Beloved, that's why we have the gospel records. And then when Jesus says he will guide you into all truth, that's why we have the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts, all of the epistles, and the revelation of John. It's all because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he's the living indwelling presence who has revealed God's word to us and who now empowers God's word to us and through us for the Father's purposes. So, beloved, these are the roles, the distinct and yet inseparable roles of each person of the Trinity. The Father is the loving sender. The Son is the beloved sent one. The Holy Spirit is the living indwelling presence. Now let's go back to John chapter 20 as we move towards the conclusion of what we want to see today and look at today. See how all of this comes together in what expresses or what's expressed in chapter 20. And we'll pick it up particularly in verse 21 because we see all of this unfolding. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. So verse 21, Jesus, of course, the one who is speaking, having completed his redemptive work, having shown his wounds to his disciples that they might be assured of the peace that those wounds have purchased for them in the presence of the Father. He says again to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. As I highlighted last week, I believe that is anticipatory of the coming Holy Spirit who would be poured out upon the disciples after Jesus ascended to heaven. He's giving them a foretaste of that. And understand that action that he is doing in connection with all of the things that he had said to them regarding the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see that fulfilled dramatically in Acts chapter 2. And so he's given an anticipatory symbol, if you will, of the coming ministry of the Spirit. And he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then when he says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is he speaking of there? Well, the point that he's making that as in the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel by the disciples, as the Father had sent Jesus to both reveal and redeem. Now the disciples, which ultimately encompasses the entire church, is sent to proclaim the redemption that Christ accomplished. That in that Spirit-powered proclamation, we, God's people, have the privilege of affirming or denying forgiveness to people based on how they respond to the gospel. In other words, and really even the wording of what's expressed there in verse 23 in our English translations is not the best because the tense of the verbs is such that it would better be expressed, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld. In other words, and we'll look at this a little more fully next week as we get into it, but this is in connection with some other things that Jesus says that we find in the Gospel of Matthew in particular about the keys of the kingdom of heaven and affirming or denying those who have a place in heaven. It's very much connected with this matter of forgiveness that based on how a person responds to the gospel, we are mouthpieces of heaven, if you will. either telling them that if they've repented and trusted Christ and received the gift that God has given in Christ, they can be assured their sins are forgiven. But if they reject that gift, if they reject that testimony of God through Christ, they are not forgiven. And the point that Jesus is making is that he has really entrusted to the entire church that privilege and responsibility based on how people respond to the gospel. And so that's the point of what he says in verse 23. But again, in that entire passage, we see reference to the loving, to the Father, loving, initiating, and sending, to the Son, loving and revealing and redeeming, and then the Son in turn now authorizing, sending, authenticating the church in its mission to be proclaiming the gospel. And the Holy Spirit being the one who is the empowering, operative reality in all of that. As one scholar has said, in the end, Father, Son, and Spirit provide redemption and revelation to a community that is itself sent on a redemptive and a revelatory mission. End quote. That's what we're called to do as God's people, to live in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of his holy love, in the fullness of his holy life, and to be proclaiming the hope of the gospel to those who don't know him. Hallelujah indeed. And beloved, that leads to the third focus that we're going to consider more fully next week, the role of you within God's purposes for the church. But let's suffice to end this morning by understanding and considering that if you have come to faith in Christ, it's because God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. He's been pleased to reveal his Son to you and in you through the power of his Holy Spirit, through his word, and he has brought you into the fullness of his holy love and in his eternal life. And you are absolutely secure. As Jesus would say at the end of John chapter 10, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of his own hand. You are absolutely secure. And now as you have been brought into this community of love and life within God's triune reality, we now live and dwell within that. And as God's people, we have the privilege of sharing his love and sharing his life with others. And so the overflowing fountain of his glory and of his love and of his life is what he wants us to know, that he is the ever generous, he's the ever kind, the ever merciful, the ever gracious God who is sufficient for all of our needs all of the time. And as we look to him in prayer, and we'll get into this more next week, but as we look to him in prayer and depend upon the resources that he's given, so he strengthens us, so he enables us, so he provides for us, so he sustains us even in the midst of trials and difficulties and griefs and troubles that he often ordains for us to experience in order that the sweetness and the fullness of his love would all the more be fully known. The heart of it, beloved, is this. Our mission is to know him and to make him known. And that's a phrase that's been around for a long, long time, but it captures the essence of what this means. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son that he has sent. And we know him through the word that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And so our mission is to know him and to make him known. Another way that we could summarize that, really what I think is a fitting summary of the entire Gospel of John, really could be summed up in four words. And it's this: taste and see and show and tell. That's the message of John's Gospel. That's the invitation of John's Gospel over and over and over again. Taste of God's mercy, taste of his goodness, taste of his love, taste of his kindness, trust Christ. Jesus even uses that graphic imagery in John chapter 6 when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, meaning to so rely upon him. But to taste, to see his glory, and then to show that glory and that love in how we love one another and to tell others, to proclaim the gospel. That's the mission, that we would taste and see and show and tell. Taste and see and show and tell. And if you are in Christ, dear brother and sister, that is your hope, that is your calling, that is your joy, that is your mission. And just as we close, I might say, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, as I said earlier, you are alienated from your Creator. You are as a dead, spiritually dead orphan. You're not connected with the family that you should be. You don't know your Creator. You don't know joy. You don't know peace. You don't know hope. Whether or not you fully acknowledge it and recognize it, you live with a constant nagging sense of fear regarding your own death. Because you implicitly know that death means judgment, death means accountability, death means standing before your Maker. And Jesus even said at the end of John chapter 3 in verse 36, if you're not trusting Him, you're not going to know life, but you're going to remain separated. You're under God's wrath. And so the message for you this morning, friend, is come to Christ. Why would you turn from such love? Why would you turn from such life? Why would you turn from such hope and joy and peace? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. Oh, beloved, what a mission of our triune God. The loving Father. The Father is the loving sender. The Son is the beloved sent one. The Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence, that we might know love, that we might know life. Let's pray together. Oh, God, we thank you for your purposes. We thank you for your ministry. We thank you for your word. For all that you have done, may each one here know the fullness of joy and peace and hope and life in knowing you through faith in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray this in His name. Amen.